We're going to pick up here with Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, which is in your bulletin if you want to look at it there. I think you will want your pew Bible today, and if you want to try to get yourself to Hosea, that's probably the place to go. But you could go there for Hebrews now as well. That's what I'm doing. We're going to start at verse 12. That's after the section I just explained a few moments ago, which was what the first sermon was actually a lot about, which is how this fits into the history of Israel. If you'll look for a moment at verse 7, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." We talked about Massa and Meribah, Exodus 17. This is also a direct quote from Psalm 95. So there's just a lot of digging we could do there, but we're not going to. We're going to hear the exhortation. And the exhortation is to see that what happened to the people in the Old Testament isn't really any different from what happens to us. And it's all about whether we believe God when he speaks or not. That's the whole thing. And so you can go through that whole history of Israel in the middle of the history of the actual real world we live in and watch them rise and fall and rise and fall again and again as an example of, first, how good God is. He never gives up on you. He's always going to give you more. And how much we need him, that is how bad we are. How we tend to do real well for a while and then forget him as a result of that. So then this exhortation comes after the story of Massa and Meribah is referenced by the author as an example of the entire wilderness wandering. So imagine again that you're coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, going to a promised land, and oh, well, because you were unbelieving, now you don't get to go. Now you get to die in the desert. And that's the whole bit about how he won't let them enter his rest, how those who came out of Egypt died in the wilderness over 40 years, and it was their kids who then entered that rest. And now the author of the Hebrews says to us, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, in the story in Exodus 17 with Moses, the community is mutinying. They are whispering and planning to throw down Moses, which means they don't believe in God. Now, it isn't always that your leader is right or that your leader should be followed. In fact, there's a time to remove a false leader, but you can see a people's faithfulness in their relationship with their leaders, whoever they are, wherever they are. And of course, the father in the home is the most primary natural example of this. And he warns us all to beware, lest any of us would just hate that. Hate God's order. Hate God's doing, hate the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, hate any of it. Anything God has said in the Bible, hate the Bible. A member from First Service handed me a petition to sign and mail into somebody about a law to try to get passed in D.C. It's not bad, but it was all in result of something that the Secret Services have been doing this last year or so, which is keeping track of various Americans who make certain purchases. And one of them is if you bought a Bible, your name's on a list. I didn't know that till this morning. I don't even know if it's true. Might not be. Double check me on it. Fact check it for sure, right? Just hand it to me this morning. But like evil, unbelieving realities all around us. And we should beware lest that Bible get taken away. And I mean, a part of it is just to learn it. Just to learn it. If it's in here, they can't take it. So hear the exhortation. As long as it is today, exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The problem with our evil nature is it tricks us. Like, you know who you're more likely to lie to than anybody else? Come on, you can guess this one, right? Who's the person you're most likely to lie to in the whole world? Yeah, yourself. That's right. And because that's sin. That's sin. You just don't want to see it for the way it is because it would impact you, and so you ignore it. And we all have this inside us. You see it in children. You see it in adults who weren't taught not to do it. You know, parenting is there to kind of help us bind this a little bit. The sin's still inside, but we don't have to act on it all the time, right? And so we as a church, we as a congregation, families, communities, all these things are here to speak to each other lest we be deceived. And the pastoral office exists so that every week someone's got to open the Bible and say, this is what it says. Whether you believe it or not, is what it says, right? I like that at St. Paul, we believe it. It's nice. It's been good to be here with you for that reason. And in this, hear what it says in verse 14. It's good news. We have become partakers of Christ. That means you're in permanent communion with God. Nobody else is that. The Buddhists and the Hindus, they come along to like sit on a corner on a mountain for years. Look inside and someday you'll see that you're God. They don't say that up front, but it is in fact their whole religion, right? And their whole religion is you get to see you're one with God if you sit and spend a lot of time looking for it. And Christianity is like, nope, nope, take, eat, you're one with God now. You have a communion and a fellowship with the eternal one who is also a man because he thinks humanity is awesome. He doesn't think we're a blight on creation. He doesn't think we need to get rid of humans to save the environment or the cows, by the way. He likes the cows too. Just read Jonah. So again, we're partakers with God. If it says, you could also translate as because. Do you want a question or you want a statement? Huh? We hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. How are we with God? Through our faith in God, through our trust in him, our confidence that he's for us and not against us. And while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at the rebellion. So this is an exhortation to a careful study of your own faith constantly, according to the words of the Bible, and you're talking about it with your family and friends at St. Paul, so that we will continue together believing the Bible until Jesus comes back, or maybe we all go to sleep in Christ. And I'd like to believe that before Jesus comes back and we all go to sleep in Christ, things at least from this corner going in every direction on this planet are better 20 years from now than they are now, no matter what else goes on in the rest of the world, because we're coming to this corner to pray for this corner. I pray for the whole world all the time. I pray for Gaza. I pray for Israel. I pray for Russia. I pray for Ukraine. I pray for everybody. Nobody I don't pray for. Huh? But I pray for this corner more than anywhere else because I live here and I preach here and I want my kids to live here and someone faithful to preach here. I want my grandkids to live here and someone faithful to preach here. I want my great-grandkids to live here and someone to preach here. And I want to have a good library. I want to have healthy food. I want all those things. I don't know why the poor people down the street can't have that stuff too. I really believe God will give it to us if we just ask. I don't even think we have to try that hard. We just have to start asking. Start asking. Jesus, will you make us confident to stand in you? To chase that a little bit, we're going to have some fun with Hosea today. If you haven't found your way to Hosea, please do make your way there. It is in the Minor Prophets, which means it's at the end of the Old Testament. And if that's a bit of a dark and dusty corner in your Bible, well, don't feel too bad. It's pretty dark and dusty in my Bible too. I've been through there a few times, but usually it kind of warps speed looking down below as I go. Not a lot of time, you know, kind of looking into Hosea to the level where I can tell you quite frankly, like, as far as my ignorance of the Bible goes, Hosea is right up there with like Obadiah and Habakkuk, okay, who are also in this Minor Prophets section, which is really its own book. So the Minor Prophets are one book. If you would have gone to the temple in Jerusalem after it was rebuilt, like when Jesus showed up at the temple, you would have found copies of what they believed to be the Bible. And they would have been on scrolls. And those scrolls are, I think it's 50-some feet long. If you can imagine a normal piece of paper, 50 feet long, like all the way across the front of the room with two cylinders. And so you can get the whole thing inside of a thing about this big, right? A foot by 6 inches. It's two cylinders. And you pull open one and you close the other one and you read it like that, right? Or accordion style, all the way across. You get all the way to chapter 55 and you forgot what happened in chapter 20 because you put the book down for too long, right? Now what do you do? Yeah. Christians made up books to change the pages faster after the resurrection of Christ. It's an invention of early Christianity. But in any case, if you found the scrolls in Jesus' day in the temple, you would have found a scroll for Isaiah. And you would have found a scroll for Jeremiah. You would have found a scroll for Ezekiel. You would have found a scroll for Daniel. Because each of these fit on their own scroll, their own book. But if you try to put, you know, Joel on a scroll and then keep it, you're really wasting a lot of paper. Which for them was more like wasting gasoline. Well, it's probably worse than that even, more expensive than that. And so they put these minor prophets, they're called minor because they didn't write as big as thing, right? They're small writings. The writings that are small, they put them all in one book. And they called it not the minor prophets. That's an American English thing, and it comes out of Greek a little. But they called it the Book of the 12, which if you know anything about numerology in the Bible, that should be kind of exciting. Ooh, there's a whole book called the Book of the 12? A book with 12 books inside of it. Huh? Which, again, most Christians don't know enough about. Most Christians, if they're taken there at all, is to pull one verse out of its context and run to the nation state of Israel and the need to support the nation state of Israel in wars, the need to build a temple in the nation state of Israel, and all this stuff that I don't believe is true, from the Bible at least. Minor prophets have a context. They have a history, and that's what we're going to get into a little here, what's so exciting about Hosea. Hopefully, by the time we're done today, if you don't know anything else, you have a good picture of when Hosea lived. That's one of my main goals here. And it's kind of cool. There's some, did I put that card somewhere else now? It's in my hymnal. There's a lot going on in the world at the same time that Hosea starts to preach in Judea and maybe Jerusalem area. And, you know, it's a powerful time. We're not too far removed from the ark, but we're actually, yeah, we are. We're like 2,000 years removed from the ark. Give or take. And the world of the Tower of Babel has only just kind of broken up, I don't know, like 1,000 years before. Egypt and Assyria is not really there, but Egypt has always been a power. They've been there. But almost everything else you think about in the world today doesn't exist yet, like countries, names, all this kind of stuff. In fact, in the years that Uzziah will marry Gomer, a prostitute, and then after that begin preaching in Judea. Those are the same years that a guy named Romulus, supposedly, is founding a city on a river called the Tiber. Rome doesn't exist, but it's starting like right now, in fact, as Hosea preaches. That's interesting to me. Sparta, if you've heard of Sparta, this is Sparta. You know, is the first Greek city-state to really have developed a king with a set of laws. So Greece isn't Plato yet. It's coming. It's coming. And now to put it all in context with the globe, China, the Chao dynasty from which China receives its name, ends after 500 years. So as Uzziah begins to preach, China's first dynasty, the beginning of China, it's over. Rome's just about to get going, and Greece is kind of feeling it a little bit here. And Hosea then is in the reign of, it mentions quite a few at the start of the book. In fact, let's turn there. Find your way to Hosea chapter 1. Let's do a little Bible study piece of this. Hosea chapter 1, right after Daniel. In your English Bible, there's no warning. You go straight from Daniel to Hosea. Doesn't tell you a book of the 12. Doesn't tell you times. Daniel's talking about the times after the exile. There's a big jump backwards here. It says, the word of Jesus that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Well, we know exactly when that is and what's going on around that time. You should have some of this in your head by now, really. I mean, how long have you been a Christian? Hezekiah. Okay, so you know the kings of Israel, David and Solomon, I hope, right? Hezekiah is number three. Put him number three, okay? This is the guy who, when the city, the country is fallen, the city is surrounded by the armies. The head of the armies is shouting in your language, we're going to make you eat your own urine. Your God can't save you. And he listens to Isaiah and goes into the temple and says, Jesus, please. And the angels come and fight. So you want to know who Hezekiah is. He's a great reformer of the church. He was called the restorer of the song of Yahweh. That was his kingdom, right? His father Ahaz, you should know him too, because he's like one of the worst ones there ever was. Ahaz is just straight up plain, dang, nasty, bad. And he shows up every Christmas because Isaiah speaks to him in chapter 7, chapter 8 areas. So he always is there around Christmas. It's Jotham and Uzziah that I don't blame you if you don't know. And Jeroboam, that should almost sound familiar, if not Joash, son of Joash. Joash and Jeroboam the second, this is Jeroboam the second, are two of the most successful kings in the entire history of northern Israel. Right? So after David's reign, he reigns over it all. Solomon's reign, he reigns over it all. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, doesn't reign over it all because Solomon worshipped Moloch and some other stuff. Rehoboam has the kingdom ripped from his hands by a guy named Jeroboam, an Ephraimite, that is a son of Joseph, that is a member of all the other tribes that kind of has a reason to think, why Judah? Because if you know the history of Joseph, why Judah? Why should not Ephraim reign? And again, so Jeroboam does for a time, and his house will go all the way down until Jezebel. You've heard of her. And Jehu will be the one who kills Jeroboam's house. That's not this house. So Jeroboam the second and Joash, these are descendants of that guy, Jehu. So Jehu is sent by God through Elijah and Elisha to kill Jezebel and Ahaz and his whole house. He's set up as king. He tears down all the altars of Baal, which he was supposed to do. But he decides to keep, actually set up, two golden cows. And from that point on, the sins of Jeroboam, worshiping the false gods, they plagued the north. He wants the north to have its own worship site, not to have to go down and pay taxes in Jerusalem. It's all about the money all the time. But that said, Jeroboam and Joash, who was before him, the second, these descendants of Jehu, they're very powerful. So they're faithless, but they're doing well. They're riding on the fumes of God being angry at some other groups, basically. What is not mentioned here is that after Joash and Jeroboam, there are six more kings before Israel finally falls. Those six kings come about in 30 years. All but two are assassinated by the guy who comes after them. And one of those two is the last one who gets taken off to Babylon or taken off to wherever and killed, right? So all but one really get destroyed. And his reign's like 13 or 12 years, something like that. Hosea is there the whole time, but he's in Judah. But we also know he's a northerner. How do we know that Hosea is a northerner? Starting off the book of the 12 from the north. It's because if you study the Hebrew, you find out he's got a dialect. And it's really evident. I'm not good enough to see it, but the scholars say it's so obvious. This guy's from Galilee. But he's preaching in the south under Uzziah, who is across from Jeroboam the second, right? Jeroboam the second in the north, Uzziah in the south. Uzziah comes in to preach. And who else is preaching at this exact same time is Isaiah. Okay, so Isaiah and Hosea are together. And if you can catch this piece, it'll hold it all together. Elisha just died. So think of it this way. Isaiah, first major prophet. Hosea, first minor prophet. Both begin with the death of Elijah, last prophet to do lots of stuff and not write a thing down. We make a move here from the prophets being preachers, largely serving the north in its unrepentance, to being writers who will write both to the north and the south about the coming destruction because of their unrepentance. So, again, now let's go back up and look at these other kings. We missed Jotham and Uzziah. Okay. So this is when Hosea is going to show up, is in Uzziah and Jotham. Uzziah is the son of, I'm going to lose it here. I don't have it. Come on now. Doesn't matter. Uzziah is one of the hardest kings to remember because he's not as cool as Hezekiah, who I mentioned, and Josiah, who finds the book of the law in the house of the Lord and brings about the Reformation. But Uzziah is like, he's just stellar. He is the guy who reigns for 40 years. There's nothing but peace. Judah grows. They are faithful. And do you remember this is the one who builds like the ballista on top of the towers in Jerusalem? These ballista are these like huge weapons for slinging giant things at people far away. It's way beyond his time. This is also the guy, though, who his kingdom and his reign is so good. He's so powerful. God has given him so much of what he wants that he decides he can be a priest. And he goes into the priesthood and tries to offer sacrifices in the temple. And the priests are saying, no, no. And he becomes a leper. And he has to reign the last half of his life from hiding while his son Jotham reigns in his stead. And again, that will lead us down to Ahaz and Hezekiah. Hosea is coming at the start of this guy Uzziah's reign. It's a good time everywhere. There's nowhere in the country, north or south, that anyone's going to look out their window and say the taxes are too high, the roads aren't getting fixed, our health is poor. None of that's happening, which makes it all the stranger that then Uzziah shows up and Isaiah shows up and they start saying things like, none of you really believe this stuff. No one really believes this. It's all going to go away. It's all going to collapse. And that is the message then, if I can summarize Hosea in one moment for you. The message is, we are going to watch the north fall. Hosea says to the south, we are going to watch the north fall as a sign that the south is going to fall, as a sign that Jerusalem is going to fall, as a sign that God will love Jerusalem the same way that Hosea loves Gomer. And now we got a whole nother set of stories we got to kind of pause for a moment on. Because while Hosea starts with the word of the Lord came to me in Uzziah's lifetime, the preaching we're going to look at is much later. Chapter 4, 5, 6 is much later, 15 years maybe even later, after he has done this first bit that God says right away. It's about the year 760 BC, by the way. I can remember that. 760 BC, God says to Uzziah, don't go preach. Don't go do any other things. Just marry that prostitute, and you're not allowed to divorce her. And that's what he does. He marries this woman, Gomer, who's a prostitute, who will continue to act in her prostitution probably her whole life on some level. And I've pondered this quite a bit, this woman. You know, I've seen a lot of people in broken places. What makes a woman married to a faithful man go out and sleep with other men for money? What could bring you to that point in life? And believe it or not, I've met enough people that I can imagine the family she came from. I actually can. I wouldn't marry into that family. Hosea does. He does. And she will again continue to act out in darkness, giving him several children who will have names that are tied to curses and promises that Hosea will get into throughout the course of the book. But Hosea will always remain faithful to her. And this is all happening just so God can say, that's a picture of me and you. To Israel, but to everybody. So that we're Gomer and he's Hosea. And to get back to that we lie to ourselves thing, right? That he knows way more about our problems than we do. We don't even know. We're like, I got this problem. He's like, no. That's just actually what I'm doing to keep you from dying. Your problem's this, right? He knows way more than we do. And so again, Hosea is told to marry Gomer as a prophecy. As a prophecy of God bringing Israel back from exile to the land. As a prophecy of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. But again, I just can't quite imagine it, although I can, but I want you to now. Guys, you're in your 20s. You're getting ready for life. You're going to have an okay life. You're going to do fine in life. But God says, marry this woman. She's going to cheat on you. And you're like, well, I believe in you, God, so okay, I'll do it. And then the rest of your life, you're married to this woman who cheats on you with other men for money. And that's your whole life. Oh, and your country kind of falls apart too. You watch that happen too. You get to preach about it, no one listens. Well, the South will listen. That's interesting too. South will listen, the North will not. So again, Jesus then is to you as Hosea will be to Gomer in chapters 1-3 that we're not really going to dig into much. But the point of this is confidence. Like the author of the Hebrews was talking about, our confidence that God is with us no matter what. Once he's said he's going to be with you, he doesn't back out, even if you keep going after other gods, right? That's how committed he is to the world, to the whole wide world, right? And that's the story then of chapters 1-3. Okay, that's probably enough on that there. I'm going to do something as a complete aside. This will take like 3 minutes, but if you're a nerd and like to study, take fast notes. I'm going to give you something that will help you with the minor prophets. I'm going to give you the minor prophets in the order that they happened. All right? So you have to write fast. I'll go slow. But if you're studying at home and you want a key to that Old Testament, I'll tell you, I've been looking for this list for a long time. All right? Obadiah's first. He's under Joram of Judah, and the dates are about 854 to 841. By the way, he reigns with Jehoshaphat too for a while. Joram does. Next is Joel. Joel is under Joash of Judah from 836 to 797. These dates are the best I could do. They're give or take. Check your sources. Jonah comes after Joel. And now Jeroboam II is in charge in the north, 793 to 753. That's the reign of Jeroboam. Amos is also under Jeroboam, but probably much later, 765 to 760. Hosea is also under Jeroboam, Uzziah, and Hezekiah, now being focused on the south. That's 755 to 720 for Hosea. He marries Gomer probably in 760, starts writing 755. Micah comes after Hosea. Micah and Hosea and Isaiah all live at the same time in the same place. And again, they continue under Jotham, under Ahaz, and under Hezekiah, which is from 751 all the way down until 687 is when Hezekiah is done. Before he's done, Nahum will show up. Nahum is from the latter days of Hezekiah. Habakkuk does not show up until under Manasseh, or maybe Josiah, and there's some debate on that, but probably under Manasseh, which is 697 to 643. Then you have Zephaniah under Josiah in 641 to 610. Haggai, after the exile, 521, no more Jewish kings. Darius Histaphes, he's the second emperor of Persia, major emperor of Persia. So Haggai 521, Zechariah also 521 under Darius. And finally, Malachi under Artaxerxes Longimanus, 531 to 421, like 100 years later still. That period, 854 to 421, that's a 400-year swath of time. There's a lot that goes on in there. And if you're trying to find your way through that last part of the Old Testament, having some connection to those kings and the history is going to give you a lot of help. Okay, I don't know that we need this today or this today or this today. That's all fine. What we're going to do now is we're going to jump over to the text that we have from Hosea, right? So I just kind of gave you the big Bible study on Hosea and its place in the canon. Now we're going to look at the actual text that we heard read a few moments ago from chapter 5 and chapter 6. It starts in verse 13. Again, you can find this in your Bible or in the hymnal. It says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the king of Jerob." Oh, I got to give you one more piece. So I think I said this, but let's repeat it to be sure. Hosea, as a whole, is the prophecy that the north is going to fall to show the south that they're going to fall if they don't repent. So they will repent, but he also says, eventually you're going to stop, you're going to fall, so that they can go to the exile, so that God can bring them back. That's all a picture of Jesus exiled into the grave, because we are exiled from paradise in order that he can restore us to paradise with God. Like, all of that is the big picture that we want to have here, as then we see that Ephraim saw his sickness. What that means is the northern countries that had been doing so well under Jeroboam II and under Joash saw that they weren't doing so well anymore. And there's some history involved in this. It involves something called the Syro-Ephraimitish War. It's exciting, but again, we won't go there today. But Ephraim, the northern kingdom, sees that things aren't going well. Judah sees that things aren't going well. And what does Ephraim do? Ephraim, the north, they go to Assyria. They go to a king from far away in a pagan land, rather than repenting and coming to Jerusalem, where they are promised to be restored. So Ephraim saw his sickness. He saw his sin. He saw his need. He saw a mountain that needed to be moved. And he thought, I'll trust in a greater prince. I'll go to a man with power and money. Right? And yet we're told here, verse 13, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. Reminds me of a part of Jeremiah where it says, I discipline you in justice. Do not let you go undisciplined. You must learn to see your affliction is incurable. Your wound is so severe. No one else will plead your cause. You can bind yourself up, but you have no healing medicines. Your lovers, which is what most people look to for solace, your lovers all forget you. They don't seek you because they're selfish too, right? They wound you with wounds of an enemy. You know what it's like to fight with chastisement, cruelty, the multitude of your iniquity, increasing your sin till you devour each other. That's Jeremiah again. Ephraim thinks it can heal itself, and so they will be devoured, is what's happening here. Nor will it heal your wound. Because who are they fighting really? Are they really fighting little tiny puppet kings? No. I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. So there's something there in the old lion, the young. The lion that's ready to fight is coming after the north. There's a baby lion. It's going to come after the south once it's a full-grown lion, right? But in either case, it is God who is going to destroy the country because the country hates God. And you can put that in a blender and put it anywhere in the world and do it again and again. It is God who will destroy the country because the country hates God. It happens every time, and the Bible is full of one story of it happening before us from the people from whom Jesus comes, as if it happened every, not as if it didn't happen everywhere. Jesus only comes for the Jews. Wicked kings rise and fall all over the place. Bad scales fall over. So again, they're trying to fix it by fighting God. It's not going to happen. Verse 14 again. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one will rescue. I think we get to sing Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted again once more this year. One of my favorite lines. It was the will of God to crush him. Look at that cross right now. Jesus on it. It was the will of God to crush him. Right? He tore him. He took him away. Why? Because he deserved it, except Jesus didn't. We do. And so when a wicked country falls, guess what? They deserve it. And trying to fight back by going to more greed, more money, more blah, blah, rather than returning to the Lord your God, who is gracious and merciful, is just going to bring the fire hotter. God leaves them. He says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense, right? If you want to repent and admit you need Jesus, well, then he's not going to help you. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And this is the hard, wise lesson of the entire Bible. I got to tell you, it's in the prayer of Agur, which is in Proverbs 30, I believe. And the prayer of Agur says, dear God, don't make me rich. Don't make me poor. Give me just enough. And he goes on, he says, you know, if I'm poor, I'll steal. That'd be wrong. So Jesus, don't make me poor so I don't do evil. It's a good prayer. It's a good prayer. Use that one. You know, don't make me poor so I don't do evil. It's an honest prayer. And prayer of Agur, chapter 30, Proverbs. And it also says, don't let me be rich lest I forget you. Lest I forget you. The history of the nation of Judah, Israel, David, Solomon, and the church on the other side of Jesus' resurrection, including early church, medieval church, Reformation, and of our life as St. Paul Lutheran Church since 1888, has been a story of calling out to God for answers, getting answers, loving God for the answers, forgetting the answers are from God, thinking the answers are our answers, and then having God take the answers away. And then we have to turn back and say, God answers, and he sends them. And it's just over and over again. Usually it's only by generations, though. So you can like decide right now that for the rest of your life, you're going to trust God's answers, and it doesn't have to leave your life. And your kids got to make their own claim on the faith at some point, right? Every generation must embrace and own these words. That said, you may believe firmly and certainly that God has a plan to bring you through every affliction unto positive futures through repentance. Not just here's a pony. but stop lying to yourself about X. And that's the whole point. We're not going to go back to do not harden your hearts at Meribah, but the whole point of not hardening your heart is when God comes or a Christian comes or a person comes with X truth, whatever the truth is, you're like, I can't do this, I can't do this, why this, why this, why this, why this? And they're like, well, there's this reason. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. You don't like that reason. You don't want to believe that reason. Doesn't matter. Don't harden your heart. Let your heart be soft. Let the reason go in and hurt. And then realize you're the source of your own problems most of the time. All the time, really, according to the Bible. So, you do have enemies. Seek his face in repentance. Chapter 6, verse 1 starts there, and it is a good shift, but it's a song, but it's not a shift in dynamic. He's calling out now. Since we know God always answers those who repent and return to him, come and let us return to Jesus. Again, this is Hosea speaking to Judah and Israel. Let us return to Jesus, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And can you see Jesus in this verse? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Now, for Christ, again, Jesus in the tomb, that's a direct literal prophecy that he raised us up after 3 days in Jesus. But now see also that that 2 and 3 days for you is to know that when you pray, you won't have an answer that day, probably. You could be praying for the day. If you're in the middle of an argument, you know, Jesus, help me. You might get an answer right away. But if you're praying for like the politics to change, it's not going to happen today. But you may know that on the second day, on the third day, he's still working for you. He hasn't forgotten. One of the things I'm most glad to remember from time to time when I'm in a hard moment and Meredith is trying to encourage me in some way, and she does a good job, but I'm not good at taking encouragement, so I fight it. And what is encouraging is sometimes I'll say to her, it's okay, I know what I've prayed for. And to me, that's very powerful. Because I do. I've prayed for a lot for you, by the way. Every single one of you, I've prayed for you personally at some point deeply. And for this place, right? And to me, that's a great comfort. Not that I even see it. I know that he knows what I think should be. And I know that I'm working in my life to bring it into line with what he says should be. And so I firmly believe he's going to give what he thinks should be, which I'm going to rejoice in when it comes. The whole point is to start to see it before it's coming because you know it's the same. Nothing changes with Jesus. The people change. The generations rise and go. North falls, north is, you know, civilization rises, civilization falls. But Jesus stays. He doesn't change. So, again, verse 3, let us know. What? That. Let us know Jesus. Let us understand. Let us believe in God. Let us pursue the knowledge of Jesus. Yeah. His going forth is established as the morning. Did anybody kind of like get up this morning and check to see if the sun came up? Like, was that your first thought? Was, did it come up? So as little as you need to question that, right? So is Jesus going forth for you. So is Jesus being on your behalf. Like the sun in the morning, like the rain, the latter and the former rain coming to the earth. And my, oh my, if you've been in the Pentecostal movement, they've made some hay out of that verse. A lot of money to be made in latter rain. Let me tell you, I should have gotten to that years ago. Except it's a lie. It's kind of a lie. It's about how there's like a second era of Holy Spirit superpower that the church is going to get. And it's right now, if we ask for it, like Pentecost was, and there's a big gap in the middle where the church kind of fell apart. You just got to make it up. It's not in the text. What's really clear in the text is that there is something called early and latter rains in Israel. They have two growing seasons. It's closer to the equator than we are, right? And so they have rains that come and they have rains that are not there and then they come again and you have to do all of your planting with that in mind, which means you can't just plant for one set of rain. Or even, I don't even know, you might have to wait till that rain is done. Because if you just plant with that one set of rain, well, then it's not going to grow. In fact, it's all going to die. But if you know and believe, because every year there's another series of rain showers, well, then you can not get so worried and do stupid stuff while you're waiting for the latter rains to come. You can do valuable stuff knowing the latter rains are going to come. And that is the fact this is really about then. Not that there's going to be a second apostolic outpouring of the Holy Spirit with tongue speaking and gibberish out in the West Coast. but that God is going to again and again pour out the wisdom of the Holy Spirit upon his Christians so that they may build and endure in times of great evil and collapse. So that the Bible may be preserved, so that knowledge and truth in God's name may be preserved, so that the little ones, the children who he sees, all the things being done to them in this country, so that they will be kept innocent and clean. So again, we're here at St. Paul to be part of that. How? I don't really know, other than we'll baptize people, we'll feed people with the supper, we'll marry people, we'll bury people. And we're going to keep doing that. And what happens around us, I'm not sure. But I have great hopes. I have great hopes that this place is not done at all. And that from here, a great light will go forth. That even if you can imagine something as crazy as the collapse of the United States of America, which would lead to the states having to become actual countries, be interesting. And then, Chicago's not going to do too well, though, right? I mean, they're bankrupt without the money from further up. And so it all collapses. Guess what? If Rockford spends the next 30 years getting ready to lead Illinois when Chicago collapses, what if all the Christians in Rockford stop trying to get Trump elected and start trying to get Christians into politics in Rockford? What if we placed ourselves 30 years from now precisely where Illinois needs us? I mean, that's just one of my prayers. I have so many. And I really ask that you join me. It's not that hard to imagine a better future under the reign of Jesus Christ and to believe that he will come like the sun in the morning, like the early and the latter rain, to feed his church. And to kind of stamp this home, let's go to Matthew to close here. Matthew chapter 17, where our Lord is confronting this epileptic, demon-possessed child. There's all sorts of interesting things there. Is it science? Is it spirituality? We're going to go past that, though, here for our part now. And notice, if you got a red-letter Bible, in verse 17, where Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus is a little bit angry about, I'm not sure, I talked about it for like 10 minutes in the other service, so I'll spare you now. But it's clearly about their unbelief, though, because that word, "O faithless," it's in the Greek, it's and then faithless, it's apistos. Apistos. If you know any English, you've heard of alpha privatives. It's an A on the front of a word that makes it mean the opposite of what it ought to mean, right? Apistos means not faith, unbelief. Why are we looking at that? Because he's going to talk about unbelief in verse 20, which is what I want us to focus on. The disciples come to him and they ask why they're not able to do what they're trying to do in his name. And he says, because of your unbelief. That's a different word, though. Now it's not apistos. It's not no faith. It's oligopistos. That's little faith, you know, like a mustard seed, right? If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. I do believe that some of this text is meant to teach us that our faith is quite small. I've not moved actual mountains by talking to them, nor do I plan to try. And I'll admit, probably a lack of faith. But that said, I also know God doesn't really need me to move dirt with my mouth. That's not really important to history or life or me or anybody else. It's kind of selfish to try, really, just for the sake of the power, right? What he does want to do, though, is remove the barriers to healing in your soul. The things that you believe you can't let go of. He wants to take those things and throw them into the heart of hell with the devil and all his angels and leave you here on the other side alive and well. So, again, metaba enthen ekai, kai metabesitai. You will say, "Remove there to there, and it will remove." Kai and uden adunetise humin. Nothing alpha privative, right? Possible with the A on the front, impossible. Nothing will be impossible to you. Now, I've struggled with that verse a lot, too, because, I mean, I can imagine, was this Han Solo? You know, you'll get a reward. How much? I don't know. I can imagine quite a bit, you know. I don't want to tell you nothing's impossible for you, because I don't want you to go try to cast lightning in the sky or get a pony with magic or do something really stupid, useless, selfish, right? But I do want you to walk out of here believing that because of the fact that Jesus has given you faith, which you have, or you wouldn't be here, yeah, nothing's impossible for you. Nothing's impossible for you in Jesus' name. Now, if you go and you try to do something in Jesus' name and you find out it didn't work, it means you probably need to repent of something, you know, which doesn't mean you have to like beat your breast. It means like turn left instead of turning right at that intersection because it's the right way to go, right? That's how repentance works. It's just a turnaround. Yeah. Nothing will be impossible for you. You will not, there is no fear. There is no terror. There is no anger. There is no harm. There is no trauma. There is nothing in this life that you cannot find the peace of Jesus Christ over, above, and through. That doesn't mean, again, that you won't have moments of great darkness. It means that when you call on Jesus in the darkness, his name is light the moment it touches your lips. And so take it to the bank. Trust your Lord. If you say to this mountain, it will move, well, then it will move. So go out from here today and start looking at mountains, right? Which one is the biggest one for you? Is it the mass immigration? Or is it the poison in all the vaccines that they don't tell you about? Huh? Is it the malnutrition and the obesity factor in all the children that's going to create a real problem for us as a country very soon? Or is it the fact that my generation isn't really even going to take over at all and the boomers are never going to let go of anything? On and on we could go. Where's your mountain? Where's your mountain? The mountain I keep praying for most is this hill. This hill. That at this spot, until Jesus gets back, there are people who come and open their Bible and demand that a man stand up and say, this is what it says, and that he tell the truth. That is my greatest prayer. And I want my children's children's children to be here. Let me give you one more little thing. It's a little bit selfish, and we're a little over time, but it's worth it. Today is Lent. If Jesus comes back today, my house in paradise will have 7 people in it. If Jesus comes back in 150 years and all my kids and all their kids and all their kids are Christians, we're going to have over 1,000, maybe thousands of people in our house. Ask for that. Ask for that. If not for your house, for this house. Because as you know, the blood from person to person is not the same as the blood from Christ. And while I desire greatly all my children to walk in the truth, well, they will only do that if they come to a faithful church of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.